All right, you guys can have a seat. And if you will, just bow with me as I pray. Father, as the song says, just glory be to your name. God, you deserve all honor and worship and glory. And so today, God, I pray that we give it to you with our lives. God, that we feel your love and your goodness here, and that we offer back to you our worship, Father, because of who you are and what you've done for us. God, as we open up the scriptures this morning, I pray that you'll teach us, that you'll transform us, that you'll move us and motivate us. And God, we ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. The late Calvin Miller, I don't know if you know who Calvin Miller is, but he was a pastor for many, many, many years. But then in his final years, the last half of his career, he was a professor, and he taught theology, he taught philosophy at Samford University in Birmingham. And one of the things he would always tell his students, he would say, if you want someone to, particularly when he was talking to students that would go on to be pastors and teachers, preachers, and students who would go on to be professors and teachers, he would say, if you want people to remember something, it has to begin with once upon a time. He says, you have to tell the story. You have to draw people into a story. And one of the reasons that I love the Gospels, and in particular the Gospel of Mark, because we're walking through it, I love the Gospels because they're stories. They're biographies. I mean, that's what their main intent is, to be biographies about Jesus of Nazareth, but they're written in narrative form, and they're written in such a way that the details draw us in and captivate us. And that it's great that if you look at the Bible, many people think of the Bible as a book, but it's actually a library. You've got the Psalms, you've got poetry, you've got the epistles, which are letters, and you've got the law, but then you've got stories, you've got narratives. And all of the different types of literature in the Bible are there to teach us something different about God. And in the law, the first five books of the Bible or so, you have the law, which tells us how to live as the people of God. It gives us a way to live. Then in the New Testament, you have Paul's epistles, which are essentially propositional truths. They teach us theology. That's good. But the narratives, and the Gospels in particular, they don't just teach us theology, they help us feel theology. They help us remember theology, as Calvin Miller would say. If you want somebody to remember something, it has to begin with once upon a time. And the Gospels help us remember the theology that we learn throughout all of the Bible. See, we don't just read propositional theological truths in the Gospels. We feel them. We get swept up into them. And today's passage, I feel like, might be one of those passages in the Gospels that draws us in more than probably any other. And it's an incredibly important passage to the Gospel writers, because it's this story in Mark chapter 5. It is told in all three synoptic Gospels, meaning Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the details are almost identical in each of them, which causes us to pay attention. Why did three of the four Gospel writers feel like it was necessary to get this story in their Gospel and to get the details, right? And I believe because it's this story, it holds such beautiful theological truths, and it tells us so much about God that I think if we can get swept up into it, captivated by it, then it will teach us something about how to live our lives, how to worship God, and how to sort of appropriate our discipleship to Jesus. And so I'll just say on the front end that today's sermon is going to be different than a lot of sermons you're used to hearing. Most sermons have, talk a little bit about the passage and then some application points. How do we apply this to our lives? What do I do to make this passage, what is this passage teaching me to do? There's really not any of that today. My goal today is to simply tell the story, to enchant you, if you will, to draw you in, and hope that the story itself teaches you the theology that you need, and you can apply it to yourself and to your own situation however you see fit. Because I think this story, if we get it, it will give us a greater picture of just how good the good news of Jesus is. And if you're not a Christian and you're here just kind of exploring Christianity or whatever, I think this is a story that will show you what the heart of God truly is. So let's start. Mark chapter 5, verse 21. It says, when Jesus had crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake. Now, this is coming right after a couple of weeks ago. We preached on Mark chapter 5, Jesus healing the man who was possessed with demons. This is like he got in the boat, left the man he healed that was possessed by demons. Now he gets in the boat and he goes back to the other side. Verse 21, it says, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet, and he pleaded earnestly with him. He said, "My little daughter is dying. Jesus, please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and that she will live." And verse 24 says that, so Jesus went with him. So here's Jairus. It says he's a leader in the synagogue, which means he was very high-ranking religious leader, very high-ranking religious official. He was wealthy. He would have been highly wealthy, he would have been very, very well respected, would have been upper class society, the upper echelon, highly educated, highly respected, highly compensated type of guy. But what we need to pay attention to is that he approaches Jesus, not Jesus approaching him. And the reason this is interesting is because Jairus was a religious leader. And as we've seen, as we've studied through this gospel, that Jesus was not exactly a darling of the religious elite in the gospels. They don't particularly like him. Jesus' relationship with the synagogue at this point is fragile at best. See, they didn't think highly of him because he was coming in, he was upsetting the status quo, he was, just doing all these things that they thought were just unbecoming of a rabbi. He was healing people on the Sabbath, which caused them to lose it. He wasn't playing by their rules, and he quickly became truly an enemy of the religious establishment. They are already plotting his death. And so it's interesting that Jairus, it's likely he would have been in some of the meetings plotting Jesus' death. And so it's telling that Jairus would actually approach Jesus in this moment because this could cost him his job. Jairus being seen with Jesus could cost him his job as a leader of the synagogue. The people in the synagogue aren't supposed to mess with Jesus. He's upsetting everything. But yet Jairus approaches Jesus. He's willing to be seen with Jesus in public, in a crowd, because he's desperate. And he says, "Jesus, my daughter is dying and I am willing to place her life into your hands." And this just reveals just how desperate he was, because his daughter was dying and he falls at Jesus' feet asking her to heal him. See, this could have cost Jairus everything, but he's so desperate that he says, "Jesus, you're my only hope." And some of us have been there at some point in our life where we're so desperate that we will risk anything to see the pain lifted. You'll risk whatever it is to go to Jesus and lay it at his feet. You'll say, "Jesus, can you lift this pain from me?" And Jesus looks at Jairus and he says, "Yeah, let's go. Show me to where your daughter is. Let's go." And so they start walking. You think Jairus has got to be just overwhelmed. He's like, "Yes, Jesus is coming with me. He's going to heal my daughter." And as Jairus is walking Jesus to his home, something happens. And everything gets interrupted. Verse 24, it says, "A large crowd followed and pressed around Jesus, and a woman was there who had been a subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all the money she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse." Now, I want to take some time with this particular woman. This is another woman, another character entered into the story. I want to take some time with this character, because I want you to feel the situation that this woman is in. And just to be completely transparent, this could get particularly uncomfortable because of the particular sickness she was dealing with. But I want you to see the extent of this woman's situation, and I want you to see just how gracious and powerful and comprehensive Jesus' power is to heal. See, we're told that this woman had been bleeding. Other translations say she had a discharge of blood. And what this means is that she had an uncontrollable menstrual flow, which would have meant many things. It would have meant, one, she was very sick. It would have meant that she was in a lot of pain. It would have meant that she was likely unable to have children. And she would have smelled really badly. It's just reality. It's what would have been the case. She would have been, to the people around her, she would have been seen as dirty, smelly, unrefined. And if you were mean, you would call her gross. And according to Jewish law, because she had this discharge of blood, she was considered ceremonially unclean. We've talked a little bit about ceremonial uncleanliness throughout this study of this gospel. But when you're ceremonially unclean, you are what is called untouchable. You don't touch someone who's unclean for fear that their uncleanliness could rub off on you. People feared that if they touched her, they would become unclean, that her sickness would somehow rub off on them. And so it's easy to read this story and we go, okay, it's kind of a hygiene thing. This woman kind of had some things going on. This is really unfortunate. But what I want you to see is that this story is about much more than just hygiene. See, think about what it would be like to not be able to be touched. 12 years this woman suffered with this. 12 years of not being kissed or touched or hugged or loved or embraced. Can you imagine how absolutely horrendously painful that would be to not be able to be embraced? I think of the Dalit class in the Hindu social caste system. If you know anything about the Hindu social caste system, there are levels of society of which people fall into. And the Dalit people are the lowest of the low, and they're considered untouchables. Meaning, this makes up about 100 million people, or 200 million people across India and Nepal. And the idea is that if you're in a social class above them, and you come in contact with them, you will then be dropped down to that social class. You can't get a job, you can't be in the city, you are untouchable. Can you imagine what that would be like? This goes on today in our world, India and Nepal, 200 million people. I think a couple years ago, my wife and I heard a story of a friend who had adopted a child with HIV. And all the parents in that community went like absolutely berserk when this kid signed up for soccer. We don't want our kids playing with this child who has HIV. No, can't have that kid in there. And the reason they said that is because they were ignorant as to how HIV spreads. Newsflash, it doesn't spread by playing soccer with someone. But can you imagine the pain of a parent having to tell a 9-year-old that they can't play soccer with their friends? The pain that comes into being untouchable, that's much deeper than just having a sickness. Being isolated, being lonely, that is pain. Deep soul pain. To be untouchable. And this woman in Mark 5 lived that way for 12 years without feeling human touch. I believe at some point you have to feel less than human if you're in that particular situation. No one wants to touch me. See, this is so much more than just a physical sickness. It's a social sickness. She was an outcast. She was invisible. She was unlovable. And sometimes we read this passage and we're like, okay, she had a discharge of blood for 12 years, but we live in a medically advanced age. We don't understand that. We don't have any framework for understanding that. But the reality is, this is actually a problem that goes on today. My wife and I, several years ago, watched a PBS documentary, and I recommend that you guys all, by the end of the sermon, you're going to want to watch it. It's a PBS documentary called A Walk to Beautiful. You can get it on YouTube. And this documentary tells the story of women in Ethiopia, mainly, but East Africa, who suffer from this problem of uncontrollable menstrual flow. And it's actually very common. Over 100,000 women throughout East Africa suffer from this, like at the moment. And it happens mostly in rural areas. And how it happens is women in these cultures, usually young girls, 12, 13-year-old girls, they become pregnant. And they carry the child full term, then they go into labor. But sometimes, because these are young women, the child is too large for their pelvis. And so they end up going into labor. They don't have doctors around them because they're in rural areas. And they end up going into labor for up to 10 to 14 days. So, I mean, imagine the pain that's going on with that. And in a hospital setting, that wouldn't be a huge issue. You would just perform a C-section and spend a couple extra days in the hospital and be on with it. But in these particular rural areas, these little girls are in labor for 10, sometimes up to 10 days. And what would happen in this time is the child would get situated in a particular way, and the child would be putting constant pressure on the bladder. And at some point, eventually, the bladder punctures. And then the child's situated weird, and then at 10 days of labor, eventually, this woman gives birth to a stillborn child because the labor took too long. The bladder has been punctured. And then if you know anything about pregnancy and childbirth, there's tearing that goes on. And so what would happen is you've got a punctured bladder, punctured sometimes intestine, very painful delivery with a stillborn child, all the tearing that goes on with that. And so what would happen, and I'm not trying to be crude, I'm just trying to draw you into this story. A woman spends a week and a half into labor. All this stuff happens. She delivers a stillborn child, which is, horrendously, that's hell on earth. But then when she wakes up from all of the pain of all of that having happened, she stands up and realizes that she has no control of her bladder. She has no control of her body. And urine and feces and blood are flowing down her leg and she can't stop it. There's nothing she can do about it. Once again, not trying to be crude, trying to draw you into the story. And what would happen in these Ethiopian contexts when this would happen in rural areas is it would these women would become untouchable. And they would be cast out of the village. They would be cast out of their culture. They'd be forced to live alone. They would lose their marriage. They would lose their family, all of this stuff. And the documentary follows many different girls, but there's one girl that like completely just swept me into her story, and her name was Ayehu. And Ayehu lived in a straw hut behind her parents' house because her parents would not let her into the house with them. Her husband left her. She said her brothers and sisters hated her and were embarrassed by her. She looks in the camera and says this. In the opening scene, she looks square into the camera. She's telling her story, and in Amharic with the subtitles underneath, she says, "This is not life. Death would be better than what I'm experiencing." And then she says, "I often think about drinking poison." So, experience the pain here. But she has a friend named Fikre who comes to visit her. And Fikre used to have the same problem. But Fikre discovered of a missionary couple in the city in Addis Ababa who had a hospital that performed surgery on women who experienced this particular ailment. And Fikre was telling her, she was saying, "Ayehu, I've been cured. And I now have a job. My family has welcomed me once again. I've fallen in love again." Now I want you to look at this picture. Ayehu looks at her and says these words. "How did they bring you back to life?" Not how did they cure you, not how did they fix you, how did they bring you back to life? See, this was, I mean, she was alive, but she wasn't living. She felt like she was dead. And she says, "How were you resurrected? How did the doctors bring you back to life?" Now, back to this story. Mark chapter 5. Verse 27, when the woman heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch Jesus' clothes, I'll be healed." Can you feel and hear the mixture of faith and desperation here? Maybe if I just touch Jesus' like shirt, his pants, I'll be healed. It says immediately, verse 29, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. Now, what's fascinating about this is this stunt that she just pulled would have been illegal, to walk through the crowds and to touch Jesus. So it says the crowds were pressing in around Jesus. Think like the R train at 6 o'clock trying to get home. I mean, they're pressing in on Jesus. So for her to get to Jesus means she has to, I mean, it would be like walking from one end of a subway car to the next at rush hour. You've got to brush shoulders with people. You've got to touch. And she's touching people as she goes. She's unclean. Yeah, she's touching people. This stunt would have been illegal. It could have cost her her life. But yet she's desperate. She ignored the crowds. And you imagine as she's going through the crowds, they're mocking her. They're spitting on her. They're saying nasty things to her. But she says, "I've just got to get to Jesus. I've got to touch Jesus." She ignored the crowds, ignored the laws, goes after Jesus. She touches him and she was healed. And I love this because in this culture, she was unclean. And anything she would touch would become unclean. And we think that's like so foreign, like this idea of uncleanliness and touching one and becoming clean. But one day, you guys may not know, you guys who grew up in Brooklyn, there's a thing called mowing your grass. And it's why I love New York City, because I don't have to do it anymore. But when we lived in the suburbs, we had a half acre, and some of you guys are just like salivating, what it would be like to have a half acre. But you have to mow the grass. It's horrible. But I mowed the grass. When you mow the grass, some of you city folk, okay, you don't get this. But when you mow the grass, you end up being covered because you're sweating. It's hot outside. You're covered in grass. And I walked in from mowing the grass one day, and you know, I walk in, I see my wife, and I was like, "Oh, Becca, come give me a hug." And I give her a big hug. She goes, "Ah, don't touch me. You're unclean." She was afraid that my uncleanliness would be transferred to her. I said, "Baby, that's what a Pharisee would say." But she was so afraid. Becca was so afraid. She had just showered, and she was afraid that if I touched her, my uncleanliness would rub off on her. And this is what these people thought with this woman, but in a much more real and much more spiritual sense. If she touched them, they would become unclean. They would be compromised. But yet, here is, and this refrain, this theme is coming up all through the Gospel of Mark. I hope you're seeing this. People that are unclean touch Jesus, but Jesus doesn't become unclean. They become clean. See, Jesus' kingdom is completely upside down. He transfers His cleanliness, His healing to those who touch Him. This is how Jesus operates. You trade Him. Martin Luther, the Reformer, called this the Great Exchange. You trade Him your sins. He trades you His life, His perfect life. The Scriptures say His righteousness. When you come to Jesus, He cleanses you. You are healed. You are forgiven. You give Him crucifixion on a cross. He gives you eternal life. This is what we as Christians call the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. It's a transfer, our sin for Jesus' life, our uncleanliness for Jesus' righteousness. Look at verse 30. It says, at once, Jesus realized that His power had gone out from Him. And He turned around in the crowd and He said, "Who touched my clothes?" But Jesus kept looking around. Look at verse 32. It says, Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at His feet. And listen to this. She was trembling with fear. And she told Him the whole truth. So here's what's happening here. This woman was hoping that she could just simply touch Jesus' robe, get the healing she needed, and be on her way. She thought she could just get a touch from Jesus and that be enough, and she'd walk away. And I feel like this is us sometimes. We just want to touch Jesus to receive the healing He offers, to get some relief from our circumstances, to get the things we want from Him, but then move on with our lives. See, we're too easily content with just a touch. To hear a sermon and a song and a quick blessing and encouragement to get us through the week and walk away with nothing more than a casual touch of Jesus. But Jesus wants more than our touch. Jesus wants our embrace. He doesn't want you to just be a face in the crowd who shows up and just gets what you can from Him. He wants to know you and He wants you to be known. See, I think of my kids. I love giving my kids gifts. Nathan's French fries. Like, that's like the way to my kids' heart. I love giving them Nathan's French fries, but even more so, I like to be with my kids. I like to eat the French fries with them. Be in their presence. See, Jesus doesn't want to just give you blessing. He wants you to know Him. He wants to be in relationship with you. See, this is what God wants from you, not just a touch, but He wants you to be known by Him. This is why He turns and He says, "Who touched me?" He's not angry. She thought He was angry. He wasn't angry. He just wanted to know her. He wanted to see her. A woman who had likely no one had looked her in the eyes in years. He wanted to see her. He wanted to embrace her. Look what He says to her. He says, such a personal, intimate term. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." And think what it would have been like for this woman. It says she trembled with fear. When she touched Jesus, she thought, "I'm healed." And then Jesus says, "Who touched me?" And turns around. And it says she trembled with fear. You've got to think that she was scared. Because Jesus was a rabbi and He was a man. And she was a woman and she was unclean. And in that culture, she's probably thinking, when He turned around and said, "Who touched me?" There was fury. And she was probably thinking there was fury in His mind. And she's horrified. Oh no, what's Jesus going to do? What's Jesus going to do now that He looks at me? Is He going to have me arrested? Is He going to reject me? Is He going to have me killed? What's going to happen? No, He calls her daughter. Daughter. And then He sends her on her way. 1 John 3:1, it says, "See what kind of love God the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." And so we are. Jesus calls this woman daughter. Such a personal, intimate, loving term. Now, I hope I've done my job well and you've been swept up into this woman's story. But it's easy for us to forget that this story actually began with another person who is suffering. You may have forgotten that this story began with a man who was asking Jesus to heal his daughter, but the woman with the discharge of blood actually interrupted that healing. It interrupted Jesus from healing a girl who was dying. And someone speaks up, verse 35, says, "While Jesus was still speaking, some people came to the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader, and says, 'Your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher anymore?'" Jairus had Jesus by the hand and was taking Him to his home to heal his daughter, who was dying. But on the way, a woman with a condition that could have waited, it wasn't fatal. On His way to heal someone who is dying, Jesus stops to heal someone who could have been healed later. See, if Jesus was an ER doctor today, He would be sued for malpractice because He didn't triage correctly. You know, triage. You have to prioritize who's more sick. If you're in the ER with a sprained ankle and someone comes in holding their, clutching their heart, you're back of the line for you. Jesus did not triage correctly. There was someone with a condition that could wait. He stopped to heal them while someone who was dying was dying. And they died. If Jesus were an ER doctor today, he would be fired, he would be sued, all of this stuff. But what you need to know is that Jesus had his own timing, he had his own plan. And you may feel like somebody is in front of you in line and they're getting the blessings that you feel like it's your due. Or you may feel like you've been waiting for ages for God to bless you in some area of your life and you feel like he's taking his time. But this story reminds us that Jesus has his own timing, his own plan. It scares us sometimes and it seems wrong and it seems like we know better. But Jesus has his plan. And he said to the Father, and honestly, this would tick me off if someone said this to me. If I just found out my daughter had died, Jesus said, "Don't fear, just believe." That would irritate me. Jesus said, "Don't fear, it's okay." He's like, "Jesus, my daughter's dead." He's like, "Ah, don't worry about it." And he starts walking to their house and he enters the house. And when he walks in, everybody's crying, everybody's weeping. They're tearing their clothes. And Jesus walks into the door and says, "Hey, why are you guys crying?" And it says in verse 41 that he walks into the little girl's room. He took her by the hand and he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up and walk." And this reminds me when I see this little girl. Get up, little girl. It reminds me when I walk into my little Edie girl, my Edith Joy, my daughter, and when I walk into her room after a nap when she naps too long. And I put my hand on her back and I say, "Edie girl." We call her Petey. "Petey, wake up, baby." Such a sweet, loving, sensitive moment. My little girl, she wakes up. She rubs her eyes a little bit. She hands me her passies because she knows she can't take them out of the crib. She grabs her dogs, and then she reaches her arms out for me to take her up, to take her out of her crib. And Jesus says to this girl, "Little girl, get up and walk." And it says, verse 42, that immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around, and the scriptures remind us that she was 12 years old. And at this, the people around them were completely astonished, which is like the understatement of the century. They're completely astonished. And then verse 43, Jesus says, "Get this girl something to eat." Because as we all know, nothing will make you hungrier than being resurrected from the dead. But see, listen, everyone is so scared of dying. Everyone's so scared of death. But the promise of the scriptures is that when Jesus has your hand, death is nothing more than an afternoon nap. It's what it is. They said, "This girl is dead." Jesus said, "Don't fear, just believe. She's sleeping. Little girl, arise." See, there's a time between death and resurrection, and with Jesus, that feels like nothing more than a nap. Now, at the heart of this story, I want to give you guys, there's no application point, I want to give you a theology of resurrection. We're almost done. At the heart of this story is the biblical theme of resurrection. That's a Bible word, resurrection. We use it around Easter every year. Christians use it a lot. But we hear this word so much in church world that we don't allow the weight of this word to captivate us. We don't feel the joy of resurrection. See, for many of us, when we think of resurrection, we think of Jesus kicking open a tomb 3 days after the crucifixion, which he did. And that is resurrection. But we don't think of the fact that Jesus' resurrection actually points us forward to a future resurrection. The scriptures call it the resurrection of all things. Where all things will be made new. All things that have died because of the effects of sin will be pushed aside and Jesus will put life in its place. See, I think of Yehu. She told her friend, "How did the doctors bring you back to life?" She wasn't physically dead. I mean, she was living, walking, she lived in a straw hut, but so many parts of her life were dead. She felt dead. And when she went to the Fistula Hospital in Addis Ababa, she didn't just go to get stitches to her bladder. She went to receive a new life. She was resurrected. Her joy had died, and God gave it back to her. See, in one of the final scenes of this documentary, she reunites with her father who had previously abandoned her when he found out of her sickness. And there's this scene where she looks at him and she says, "Father, I have come home cured. Share in my joy." And her father, with tears streaming down his face, embraces her and says, "Welcome home. Welcome back." See, a relationship was resurrected in her life. See, the brokenness of the world had caused this woman in our story, Mark chapter 5. It had caused her so much pain. Loss of relationships, loss of identity, loss of any desire to live. She was isolated, she was cast out, she was disabled, she was unclean, she was filled with shame and guilt, she was embarrassed, and she may have been living, but she didn't feel alive. But with one touch of Jesus, all those things were restored. She was given her life back, she was given her joy back. And this scene, in this passage, is a picture for anyone who is a follower of Jesus. It's a promise for anyone who's a follower of Jesus. Whatever burdens you carry in this life, they will be lifted when Jesus returns and brings the resurrection of all things. Whatever pain, whatever disabilities, whatever loss, whatever habits, whatever temptations hold you down and keep you from experiencing joy in this life, those things will be lifted. The ancient Christians used to have a Latin phrase that they would inscribe on their tombstones, and it was a word. It would say resurgam, and it meant, I will rise. That's the promise if you're a follower of Jesus. You will rise. See, the gospel is not just forgiveness of your sins and heaven when you die. It is that. It is that. That's the core of what it is. But the gospel is so much more than that. You get new life. You get resurrection. And in the documentary at the hospital where these women are cured, after these women are healed, this is so beautiful. After these women are healed, remember, they come in with these dirty, smelly clothes. They go into the hospital, they're healed of their sickness, they have the surgery performed, and they walk out of their new. But before they walk out, the doctors make them hand in their old clothes, and they buy them a brand new wardrobe. They give them a new dress, they give them a colorful dress, they give them a hat, they give them new shoes. They no longer have to wear their blood-soaked rags, but rather they get a makeover, and they walk out of the hospital with a new life, a new hope, and a new vision for the future of what life can be. And the resurrection, the scriptures say, our sin, that is resurrection. See, the scriptures tell us that our lives, our sins, are like filthy rags to God. But when it comes to Jesus, when we come to Jesus in faith, He takes our filthy rags and He clothes us in His righteousness. See, that is what resurrection is. You give God your junk, your darkness, your sin, your shame, your guilt, whatever, and He puts light and joy and resurrection in its place. But there's a price to resurrection. We talk about resurrection. There's a price to this resurrection, and that is faith in Jesus. If you want to experience this resurrection, it comes through faith in Jesus. That sounds so simple. You got to have faith. George Michael, you know? But often having faith is the hardest part because there's a cost to faith. When you think about if you're not a Christian, you think about what it would cost you to become a follower of Jesus. It costs something to have faith in Jesus. For Jairus, it meant being ostracized by his colleagues, risking losing his job, and begging at the feet of Jesus, who all his friends thought was some crazy lunatic from Nazareth. Jairus had to lower himself, lower his status, lower his expectations, and lower what his friends thought of him because he was desperate for Jesus to heal him. For this woman, it meant pressing through the crowds, hearing their scorn, being spit on, being mocked. But she knew that if she could just touch Jesus, she would experience life, even if it meant she had to deal with all the naysayers on the way to get there. Faith in something requires that you pay a price, and trusting Jesus requires a price. And that price looks different for all of us. The price of following Jesus looks different for all of us. But for all of us, it takes stepping out and trusting that God can heal whatever is broken in our lives. And whatever sacrifices are inherent to following Jesus in this life, the promise of the Scriptures is that it will be worth it in the resurrection of all things. And the only motivation that can cause you to trust Jesus like that is desperation. Jairus was desperate. This woman was desperate. So the question we ask is, are you desperate for Jesus? Do you see your sin? Your brokenness, do you see it as so far beyond anything you can fix for yourself that you're willing to put your complete and total faith in Jesus to bring healing and forgiveness to your life? And if you can summon up the humility to do that, to lay down your burdens, cast all your cares upon Him, the Psalms say. If you can muster up the humility to do that, you will then hear Jesus say over you, just like He did to this woman in this story, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed. Now, Jehu, her story, she was desperate to be cured. And the cost for her to be cured was a 23-hour bus ride to the city. And if you've ever been on a bus in Addis Ababa, Ethiopia, I have. They're not air-conditioned. It's very hot. It's very dry. She got on this bus, and the heat, and there's no bathroom on the bus, all of that, she would have smelled so horrendous that the stench coming from her seat, people would have just like parted like the Red Sea around her. And as she sat on that bus for 23 hours, she would see people covering their noses, see people look at her in disgust, but she endured a full day's journey of that because she knew that there was hope at that hospital. She was willing to endure the mockery, the shame, because she knew that if she could just get to the hospital, she could get her life back. And the final scene of the documentary ends with this picture of redemption, and it's her. Remember the straw hut from the beginning? The final scene of the documentary is a Yehu ripping her straw hut down after she's been healed. Now, I remember when we watched this documentary for the first time, I didn't catch what was going on in the moment. I was still kind of weeping from all the other stuff and the new wardrobe and all that stuff. I was still on that. But my wife goes, bingo, that is a beautiful picture of redemption. I said, what? She says she's tearing down the hut. That hut that had represented so much darkness and shame and isolation to her, she's now able to kick down the hut, to tear it down. It is no more. It has no more hold on her. What a picture of redemption, my wife said. See, this is what the gospel of Jesus is, that Jesus, in His grace, is tearing down whatever straw hut in your life represents pain and shame and death. And He's putting life in its place. See, Jesus voluntarily experienced the pain of death so that we could experience the joy of resurrection. There's a magazine that I subscribe to, and at the back of the magazine every month is a poem. It's a different poem every week. And I'm not much of a poetry guy, but I'm trying. And so I read them, it just doesn't get me very often, but this one particular one, like there was a line that just struck me. And the poem is from a guy named Les Murray, and the title of it is Jesus Was a Healer. And there's one line where the Les Murray references this passage. He says, Jesus cured a shy tug at his hem. He learned to transmit resurrection. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? Transmit resurrection. This woman in this story brought her death. I mean, she was living, but she wasn't alive. And she touched Jesus' cloak with nothing, feeling like she was subhuman, like she was dead. She touches Jesus' cloak, and resurrection shoots through her fingertips as she touches Jesus. This is what Jesus does. He transmits resurrection into our lives. Whether something in your life is broken, whether it's a relationship, whether it's a sickness, whatever it is, we live in a broken world. But the promise of Jesus is that He wants to transmit resurrection into your brokenness. Sin has lost its power. Death has lost its sting because Jesus has defeated those things. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your scriptures. God, we thank You for stories that draw us in. God, I pray that this one draws us in today. God, that we feel in our own gut, in our own soul, in our bones, that we are just as desperate as Jairus, and we're just as desperate as this woman, and we're just as desperate as a Yehu. God, that we can come to a place to know that our only hope is for healing, then in that healing we can't muster up ourselves. We need someone else to heal us. The scriptures say that You, God, are the wonderful counselor, the Prince of Peace, that You are the healer. And God, so we come to You believing that You can transmit resurrection into our brokenness. And we ask that You do that. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen.